We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 to 33. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is God's sovereignty, a mighty encouragement to boldness. God's sovereignty, a mighty encouragement to boldness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in this discourse, has declared plainly that following him entails conflict with the world. Last time we saw that he taught his disciples several reasons why they should fear not. He taught them that they should not fear because suffering for his sake was the fellowship of his sufferings. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Therefore, they should not be startled by such sufferings as they follow him. They should fear not, because the truth must be fully vindicated in the end. Verse 26, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. And they should fear not, because what man can do is so limited. Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We have here in these verses for this morning another cause for fearing not. So verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And this fear not in verse 31 is built on what has gone before in the previous two verses. Let us consider firstly the completeness of God's sovereignty. The completeness of God's sovereignty. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? When we speak of God's sovereignty, we refer to his kingly authority and power. He has authority to command, but he also has the power to control all things. And it is the latter that is in view here. And it is this that we refer to by God's sovereignty. He controls, he governs, he rules, he has planned, he executes his plan. If he has purposed, who can hinder it? Our text tells us that he controls and governs the circumstances of the smallest creatures. That he controls and governs the circumstances of the smallest creatures. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? Sparrows were bought and sold because they were cooked and eaten as something of a delicacy, but not an expensive one. Two were sold at that time for a farthing. or the margin of Bible says it is in value halfpenny farthing in the original as being the tenth part of the Roman penny. They were cheap. Yet these cheap, easily purchased little creatures, not one of them falls to the ground. Not one of them falls in exhaustion or in death without your Father. That is, apart from the fulfilling of the decree of God. The God who preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions in the execution of his eternal decree. That this God governs the life and the death of a sparrow. We know, or should know, that God governs the mighty things in the earth. In the book of Job, Job was humbled by being reminded by the Lord himself of these things. Job 38 verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb?" The mighty acts of God. In verse 11 again, speaking of the sea, and he said, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." Or in verse 31 of that same chapter, he's speaking now of the stars of heaven. "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" That's the constellations of the stars. "Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are?" So here God is reminding Job of his creatureliness before his Maker, that the God who made all things, this God governs the stars and the clouds and the rain and the lightnings. But he governs the smaller things. In the next chapter of Job, verse 1, "Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calf? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth?" God governs the big things and the small things. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. So this extends to everything. It extends to all things. Thus he warns in Amos chapter 9 and verse 3, "Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good." Now there, speaking of his enemies, he's saying that he can always find them. Always he has the means to bring his judgment upon them. That he commands the serpent in the sea. He commands the sword of man. Now, with the people of God, he governs all for their good. So this God works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1 verse 11. And so he governs the life and death of every sparrow. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Father, without the Father having decreed it and bringing it to pass. And he governs everything concerning us. So in our text, verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows every hair upon our heads. There is no searching of his understanding. And the thought is that God pays attention to the very hair of our heads. He governs the circumstances of his children with regard to the very hairs of their head, that nothing happens to them in any way or in any part of them, except according to his sovereign government. God's government extends to all things, all that exists and all that happens. Back at the communion time, we looked at Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's speaking of God as the one for whom and by whom are all things. They are by him in that he created them. And so all things are created by him, and all events come to pass by him, and all will redound to his glory, that is, for him. Nothing is arbitrary. Nothing just happens by chance. There is God and God's providence, God's government, the execution of his decrees in creation and providence. Secondly, then, the certainty of our times being in God's hands. We sang of this in the psalm just now. My times are wholly in thine hands. Here it is, verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. This God who governs the welfare of sparrows surely governs the welfare and circumstances of men. It is unthinkable that he should govern what happens to sparrows and not govern what happens to men and women. And so in Matthew 7:26, or Matthew 6:26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? The argument is from the lesser to the greater. If God looks after the fowls of the air, if he governs the circumstances of the sparrow, is he not then in charge of all that takes place with respect to men? And this God is sovereign over what happens to body and soul. We've seen that already in verse 28. He has power to cast body and soul into hell. So this God governs the details even of the lifespan of the sparrow. This God is governing all things as they bear upon the circumstances of men. But if you are a Christian, this sovereign God is your Father. Verse 29, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. as the same as in Matthew 6:32, for after all these things that do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. So then, to be assured of his power and to be assured of his love as well means that the people of God can have absolute confidence in their heavenly Father. If he is our Father and if he is almighty, then what more could we want? This means that Christians should be fully persuaded that God is in control of all that happens to them, and that since he is a child of God, that all is working together for his good, for all things do work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Do we really believe this? Our Lord Jesus bore testimony to this truth even at his trial. In John 19 and verse 10, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Even Pilate's power to crucify the Lord Jesus was governed by God. To be beloved of this sovereign God and to know the assurance of his loving kindness in Christ is enough to make a believer content, whatever's happening. Whatever. When Daniel was in Babylon, beloved of his God, that God who was able to reveal future history to his servant, he was content. To be beloved of this sovereign God, the Most High, who rules among the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So when the waves are tempestuous and we faint and become frantic, we deserve the Saviour's rebuke. Oh, wherefore didst thou doubt, O ye of little faith? Reformed people should be the most contented people in all the world. Reformed people, those who profess this right view of God as found in our text, should be the most contented people on the face of the earth. Because we profess to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, and if we profess to be Christians, we believe that that God is our Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus. Isaiah 51 and verse 12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hast stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? Why do we spend so much time thinking and speaking as if man were in charge instead of God? And we do. We vex ourselves over what man will do, as if there were no God in heaven. We think and speak half the time like atheists. And yet we profess the Reformed faith, that the God who stretched forth the heavens, this sovereign creator and governor of all, is our God. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 9. Isaiah 8 verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There were those who made confederacies, and they said, this is our confidence, God will bless this sinful confederacy. But Isaiah is told, no, never mind the confederacies, make him your fear and make him your dread. Do what is right before him and trust in him with the consequences. And that brings us thirdly, confession of Christ as an evidence of saving grace. Confession of Christ as an evidence of saving grace. Verse 32, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. What is spoken of is confession of Christ. Confession of Christ. This is not the mere putting forth of a point of view. Oh yes, we hold to the orthodox historic Reformed position. It's not just a mere academic armchair affair. You hold to this, we hold to the other, but it's all right. It is the confession of Christ. That is the owning of Christ, of the doctrines of his word, yes, but as being absolutely true. And therefore the owning of Christ as actually being at the right hand of God. In other words, it's not a mere theorizing, so that we are, as we're saying to other people, well, we belong to the Reformed Church, you belong to this, and your opinion's as good as any other, and it doesn't really matter. That's not owning Christ. Owning Christ, as our forefathers did at great cost, means that we own him as actually at the right hand of God, as the exclusive Savior, and that this is his word, and that all of it is true, and that we own it as the truth of God made known to men, that it is exclusively the true religion. And the opposite of this confessing of Christ is the denial of him. In our present state, merely saying you belong to the Reformed Church is not likely to bring persecution, but owning Christ, owning him as truly the King, the Lord, the rightful King of all, and the only Saviour. That may bring reproach. Indeed it will. But belief in a sovereign God as our Father must give courage. That's why the Saviour says, "Fear ye not, brethren, you're of more value than many sparrows." If it is our Father, if we're Christians, if we've been born of the Spirit and trust in the Saviour and have this great God who governs the lives of sparrows as our Father, then what reason we have for boldness and not to be afraid, though a host encamp around us. If this God, our God, is in control, why should we be afraid? He can preserve us from harm, or he can do us good through harm. Daniel was prepared to be cast into the den of lions, whether God would restrain the lions or not, it was for good. What was good the Lord would give. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego owned, they confessed Christ. And they said, when threatened with the fiery furnace, "We are not careful to answer thee, O King, concerning this matter. Our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, we will not serve thy gods." He can do it, whether he does it or whether he doesn't. We will not serve thy gods. That's because they believed in this God. And if God delivers us from trouble, we bless his name. But if he takes us through trouble, will he not give us grace for it? We have no need to draw back in unbelief. Is he not able to give grace for trials that at present terrify us? Will he not with the temptation also provide a way of escape? Will he not give grace to help in it, or else deliverance from it? He doesn't need our sins. He doesn't need our compromises. He can look after us, bringing us out of trouble or taking us through trouble. And when they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The boldness. Where did that boldness come from? It came from the Spirit of God and the confidence that Christ was at the right hand of the Father. This is not a license to thoughtlessness, to inconsiderateness, to hot-headedness and foolishness. But it does tell us that confidence in a sovereign God should produce a steadfast boldness before men. Of all people, reformed people should be bold. They should be content, we've seen that, and they should be bold. People who professing Christians who don't embrace this truth of divine sovereignty, you can understand why they won't be bold. But if we profess to believe that God is absolutely sovereign, then surely we should be bold and fearless. Is our present level of boldness in owning Christ reflection of belief in a sovereign God? Is it? "But be not thou ashamed, of the testimony of our Lord. For we have not received the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. A sound mind. That means when other people, their minds are so panicked that they can't think. The people of God, those who know this great God as their God, they should be able to think. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. Is he not over all? Does he not govern Shimei's curse of David? Does he not cause the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains? He controls the bow drawn and shot at a venture as far as man is concerned. He governs the evil of Joseph's brethren, and he caused the apostle in Asia to be pressed out of measure and above strength, that his hope and confidence might not be in himself but in God which raiseth the dead. Why silent? Why silent? If we believe in a sovereign God, we do not well. Silence can be denial. The Lord Jesus here gives two possibilities. Those who confess him and those who deny him. He leaves no room for the escape route. Well, I mightn't confess him, but I don't deny him. Ah, but you do. If you keep silent when you should speak, then you deny him. Shall we have a sovereign God in heaven and a Saviour at his right hand and live in a perishing world where his name is constantly dishonoured and say nothing? The blasphemers aren't quiet. The heretics aren't quiet. The cults aren't quiet. The Pope of Rome isn't quiet. And they don't know our God. So then don't let us be quiet, because we have the truth. Now, not every slip or period of lethargy and fearfulness means someone is unconverted. Verse 33 says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Peter denied Christ three times, even with curses. So this is not saying that every failing is a sign of being unconverted. But where there is total unwillingness to own Christ and to bear any reproach for his sake, does it not indicate, and does this text not tell us, that if we have absolutely nothing to say to anyone about the Saviour, that nothing is said because we've got nothing to say, that we don't know him? That Psalm 45 is unknown in our experience. My heart is inditing good matter. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer to speak those things concerning the King. If we've got nothing to say, it's because this God is not our Father, and we do not have any faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and any confidence in God. But the final account is, we're reminded of this. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. What a thought. Here on earth, our faith in him is evident in that we confess him, even when it means we're laughed at. For us, as yet, it doesn't mean the kind of sufferings that our forefathers endured, but some reproach, some scorn. But we confess him. And at the great day of God, the Lord Jesus owns us as his before his Father. Those feeble believers who with such weak faith nevertheless owned him. Half afraid and half believing, but they owned him and were reproached for it. Christ will own them as his at the great day of God. But others who thought they were looking after themselves, who thought they were being sensible, who professed to be Christians but would never see a sheep on the side of truth, never a whimper on the side of Christ and his truth in this world, because they weren't prepared to suffer anything for his name's sake, Christ will deny them. He will deny them. Depart from me, I never knew you. And this sovereign God who governs all is against them. To have this God for us, what a blessing. To have this God against us, what a curse. Now then, is this Christ your Saviour? Have you come to him? Have you embraced him? Have you trusted in him? Have you embrace the offers of mercy in him? Have you embraced him and his cross, embraced him as your Saviour, and turned from your self-seeking and self-reliance and pride? And so, because you have truly trusted in him to save him from the guilt of your sins, you're prepared to be reproached for his sake. There would be many prepared to profess him if it cost nothing, if they did not have to leave their sins, if they did not have to leave their love of the world and the pride of life, and if they did not have to jeopardize their standing before others. Yes, they'd have him on their terms, but what about his? Will you forsake all and have this Christ? Or will you try and gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Christ is the pearl of great price. Christ and his salvation. Those who are born of the Spirit, they're prepared to sell all, as it were, to have this pearl of great price. No matter what it costs, they must have him. And they are the true people of God. And he shall own them, Christ shall own them before his Father.